Ezekiel was a prophet of end times. Much in Ezekiel that in different ways the Lord caused him to speak of things he surely knew not. Looking down through the millenniums, the times of the end. And we're going to look at chapter 44, which is one of the chapters that has to do with the temple of Ezekiel, very, very specific directions and measurements and materials and so on. And yet that temple was never built. No one ever built Ezekiel's temple with all of its directions and measurements and so on, because that temple is a symbol. A temple is symbolic and typifies the church of Jesus Christ. And when you look at it in that way, you find the more you can search out, the more you'll find how the different materials and measurements and so on typify the different aspects of the church of Christ. It's a long study, and we're not going into it, but we are going into chapter 44, and that has to do with the ministry of that temple. As I say, the temple was never built, but it does speak of the church of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at the ministry of the church. There are three classes of ministry. The first is rejected, the second is restricted, and the third is the accepted, or the blessed. Now in the New Testament, in fact even in the Old Testament, in the way back before Moses' time and in the first part of Moses' time, the people were priests unto God. But then that changed, and God put in a restricted ministry with the priests and the Levites and the high priests, and so it was a substitute. But in the New Testament, he has made us kings, or a priesthood, a kingly, a royal priesthood. God would have all of his people to be priests. However, we'll look back into the prophet Ezekiel to see a picture of what God wants and how he will work with the priests of this day, with the ministry of this day. And as I say priests, because God would have us all to be ministers in one form or one another, in one category or another. So we'll go to the 44th chapter, I think about the ninth verse, is it? Yes. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary, or any stranger that is among the children of Israel. Now, that's what God says. But we'll go back two verses. Verse 7. In that you have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when you offer my bread and fat and blood. And they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. You've not kept the charge of mine holy things, but you have set keepers of my charge and my sanctuary for yourselves. About 200 years ago, there was a very serious controversy in the church, both in the colonies of this land and in Europe and in England especially. And that controversy was it necessary for a minister of the gospel to be converted? Did he have to be a believer? Did he have to believe what he said or just teach what was written? That was all. That was in the days of John Wesley, in the days of George Whitefield, in the days of Jonathan Edwards and men like that. They claimed, yes, the minister had to be converted. But believe it or not, most of the ministers said, no, it wasn't necessary. I don't know what you think about that. I know what I think about that. And I know what God thinks about that. I hope we're all thinking the same. God says, I have a controversy with that. said, you have set up ministry. God hadn't. You have done it. We prepare them. We have our institutions of learning where we grind them out like sausages, so many per year. Not they come knowing everything and having received much of nothing. God says, that's not what I'm wanting. If that's what you have done. But saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary, of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. In other words, they had to be those that were born to serve God, born again, and have the work of God in their hearts. There had to be a circumcision in both their heart and their flesh. In other words, they were sanctified. That's what the word really typifies, circumcision. Sanctified inside and sanctified outside. Inside and outside. Outside and inside, both. Because the outer holiness isn't enough. Paul makes that very plain. He says they're not even true Jews if they're only circumcised outside. If it's only an outer sanctification, then they are not a part of the true family of God. There has to be the inward. So now we're going on to verse 10. And the Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquities. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at my gates, ministering to the house, and so on. Before we go any further, I would like to go back to Ezekiel 14:3. In the same book, the same writer, we read, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. I want you to notice that. Ezekiel's not necessarily talking about outside idols, whether they're sitting on a pedestal in a church or in a temple or in a home. He's talking about the inside ones, isn't he? They set up their idols in their hearts. And so when we're speaking of this idolatry, that's what God is looking at. He's looking on the inside. Now, I want us to take a few moments to go back and look at the idols of the Old Testament and what they signify. First, we have Baal, who was connected with Ashtoreth, incidentally. That is the ruler of both the political system, but he's the god of agriculture and of fertility. And the rites, the ceremonies, the rituals were very orgiastic and very immoral. He's the lord of joy and pleasure. And then we have another, Baal Berith. He's the lord of covenants and pacts and promises. And then there's Baal Gad, the lord of fortune, the lord of riches, the lord of greed. You see how these idols can get into your heart? You begin to look and see that you can have worship Baal and not have any outward idol at all, but the worship of riches, the love of money is the root of all evil, isn't it? And incidentally, it doesn't say money. It says the love of it. And you can have very little of it and love it much. Do everything in your power. Sell everything you can sell to get hold of it and still be poor. Those are idols in the heart. There's we'll go to another one. There's several, but I'm skipping some of them. I'll take the time for them. There's Baal Haman, lord of the multitude. It fits nicely into our democratic system. People power. You ever hear of people power? The multitude rules. Everybody does it, so that makes it okay to do. We follow the crowd. But I think Jesus said something about where the crowd went was the way to destruction, wasn't it? The way was narrow. Few there be that find it. Then there's Baal Hanan. That is, God is good, but it becomes a good godism. There's no such thing as responsibility, no such thing as holiness. It's God is good, God is gracious. He just wants to do always good things for you, and Never any responsibility. That's good Godism. Baal-Hanan. There's Baal-Hazor. He's the Lord of enclosure. He's the Lord of security, of natural security. There's no dependence upon God. We put our dependence on our armies. We put our dependence on our defenses, and so on. And then there is the Lord of architecture, Baal-Kirjath. He's the Lord of architecture. Some people worship that. Oh, everything in their lives just fits into that. Then there's Baalis, the Lord of pleasure, hedonism. That's one of the Ammonite gods. And then there's a house god. People worship their houses. I know some, I've been in some homes, I know some women. I remember one especially that was delivered. Right? She just couldn't leave her house. She just had to keep always keeping everything so spotless. And just, she was a workaholic in her own house, keeping everything so nice. Then there's the Lord of the open doors, which, and of the immoralities, that everything's all right. Do anything you want to. Then there's a worship of nature in the sense of all the flowers and gardens and trees and all that part of nature. That's Baal Tamar. And then there's another god. I don't think we have this god in our hearts, Baal Zebub. Or you've heard it probably pronounced together, Beelzebub. That's the Lord of flies. I don't think anyone here is worshiping that area. So we'll pass it by. We'd let us swat them, wouldn't we? And then there is the god of war. And then there is Dagon. He's the god that represents the ego. Without going into a long explanation of it, just to leave it at that, I can tell you more about it if you ever want to know, but he represents the ego, the worship of self. He was one of the big gods that only the ark, only the presence of God could overcome Dagon. David overcame the Philistines, but he never overcame Dagon. Samson, he lost his life there when they were having a big party celebrating the capture of Samson, and that was the worship of Dagon. But when they brought the ark into the presence of Dagon, what had happened? Do you remember? It fell down. And they put it up again, and it fell the second time and broke it so completely they couldn't raise it up again. That is Dagon. That's a symbol of self. It's a mixture of fish and man. And that's the worship of self. And the only thing that can overcome self is not strength, but the presence. That can melt us down inside, can't it? That can make everything fall, can't it? That presence comes, and suddenly all that resistance and all that strength begins to fade away. Knees get weak, and hearts get soft. He alone can overcome Dagon. And there's the Nehushtan, which is the worship of religion, the worship of church, the worship of ceremonies. It's very interesting that many fights in churches, especially in more online churches, have developed because they would change just one symbol in their ritual. I remember a church in England that they moved from the goblet in the service of communion to the little glasses. What'd they do that for? They had a major battle on their hands. Just that little thing. No way, no way, no way. And they had a real royal battle. That was because they were worshiping their rituals. Nehushtan is the brazen serpent that one time God used. And then they made it an idol, and it had to be destroyed years later. And that's what happens. God uses something, but then we make a fetish of it. It becomes an idol to us. That's why God wants to keep changing, so we don't lock in and say, this is it. Now we've got the formula. Finally, we've got it. Now we know what to do all the time. And that isn't what God is wanting. Then there's a god of education and a god of commerce. It's called Moloch. And there is the god of fashion. There's a great deal of worship of fashion. I mean, some people wouldn't be seen outside the house with anything that was unfashionable. That's the god of fashion. And believe it or not, how much they are worshipped. How difficult for someone to break fashion. There are more in our hearts than we think we are, than they think we are. And so, without going any more into that side of it, just the fact that when we talk about idols in the heart, it's not necessarily talking about a few idols on a God shelf, or a few virgins raised up, or religious symbols raised up in church. No, it's not talking about that. He's talking about idols in the heart. As I mentioned the other day, our first love, the things we love more than anything else, those become the idols to us. Those become what we mostly worship. And I think, really, Dagon is very strong. He's very strong. He's one of the hardest ones to get out. And so that's why now God says, the Levites that are gone away from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. But verse 11, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. And I want you to look at these ministries. There are seven of them. And these are the restricted ministries. There are seven. They shall be ministers in my sanctuary. That's like taking care of everything, what we might call them janitors. And they will have charge at the gates of the house. The gates is a place of entry, isn't it? It's a place where people come in, and people go out. They shall have charge of the gates. That speaks of evangelism. God will use them for winning souls. He will use them as evangelists. Official evangelists, or just private evangelism, or one-to-one soul winning, that will be one of their ministries. They will minister to the house. That's speaking of deacons. They take care of all the things that are in the house of God. And the house of God is the church of God, the people of God, taking care of the people of God. And the different material needs that they will have. Then they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. I want you to notice they do not minister the blood. We'll find that out later. Putting it in crude terms, they were the butchers. They had to do the hard work. It is a lot of hard work to take a large animal, especially like a bullock, and slay it and prepare it for the offering. They did all the preparatory work. They did not minister the blood. We'll find that out later. They did not have anything to do with that, but they did have to do with the sacrifices and the offerings. They did the hard work. They did the preparatory work and all that was necessary, but they did not offer the blood. Also, they shall stand before them, my people, to minister unto them. There we have like Sunday school teachers, or cell leaders, or however you want to put it. Whatever form it takes, whatever ministry is given to them, they are the ones that will be ministering to the people in that level. And it says, verse 12, because, here's why they can only do these things, because they ministered unto them before their idols. Because they were sanctified, they were circumcised outside, but not inside. And so they joined them in their idolatries, their inner idolatries. And they caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. If they do it, we can do it. And so away they went. And so now God speaks, and this is why they're restricted. Therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God. Now there's two other versions, Goodspeed's and the Revised Version. It says, he has sworn by lifting up his hand. That's a form of making an oath. I have lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord God. They shall bear their iniquity, or their guilt, or their consequences, or their punishment. They shall bear it, and yet they shall minister. But here's what their punishment is. They shall not come near unto me. They shall not come near unto me. They will never come into the presence of God. They will never be able to minister there, to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near any of my holy things in the most holy place. They shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. That's why you can enter into many, many, many churches, but you'll not find the presence there at all. You'll not find the holy places. You'll not find the holy things of God. There won't be the anointing, because it's the anointing that sanctified and that made those things holy, the different furniture in the sanctuary. And so there won't be that touch. There won't be that anointing. There won't be that work. God says, I've lifted up my hand against them. I swear, I take an oath, they shall not come near to my holy things. They shall not minister in my holy things, and they shall not minister to me. They shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house. They have to take care of the house itself, all the repairing or carpentry work or plumbing work or whatever it happens to be, for all the services thereof, and also, one more that makes a seventh ministry, for all that shall be done therein. Any odd job, anything whatsoever that needs to be done in the house of the Lord and in the service of the Lord, all right, they can do that. But they shall not come near to me. They shall not do the office of priest to me. They shall not come near to any of my holy things. They shall not, even in the most holy place, they shall bear their shame. Now, God is doing this thing. This is a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is effective. It's effective now, whether people realize it or not, whether they know it or not, whether they want it or not. It is still effective now. But let's go on now. Now we come to Zadok, the sons of Zadok. The priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. Over in Acts 13:1-2. Now there were in the church that was Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And now look, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work wherein I have called them. There is a ministry unto God, not unto men. They ministered unto the Lord. They were just gathered together, just those seven people, prophets and teachers they were called, and they were not ministering to man. If you remember in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, when the priests went in to minister to God, first they had to dress in special clothes, and the curtains were dropped down. They were inside an enclosure, a tent, or a building, which a temple later. The people were not in there. They ministered. They offered the incense at the golden altar. The light was burning, which was the symbol of the Holy Spirit illuminating, and everything was done. They ministered unto God. Although it was ceremonial, now in the New Testament we find it's not ceremonial. They were not ministering to men. We have the idea that the only way to minister is to man. But by far, as we see as we go through here, the far greatest ministry is not to man. It's to God. In England, there are certain places that will have certain shops, catering businesses and things like that, restaurants. They'll have a little plaque or a shield over their business. The Queen ate here. Tailors to the King. Oh, that was a great thing. That was a great thing. That put them above all the other tailors. They ministered to the King. You see what I mean? For instance, if a catering shop had a contract going with a miners' union to cater to 5,000 miners, in a big union meeting. And then the chamberlain of the king came by and said, the queen and a few of her nobles would like for you to cater their home in Buckingham Palace, and they want it on this night and this hour. Oh, the same hour as the union had planned. Now, in one, they might get almost a fortune, and the other, they wouldn't have nearly as much money involved. But who do you think they cater to? The king, wouldn't they? Oh, that gives them a prestige, a position. No one else could say, we have catered to the king in Buckingham Palace. You see, it's so much greater to minister to the king than it is to minister to his subjects. It's so much greater to minister to God than it is to minister to man. And we have the idea that the only ministry that's valuable and the only ministry you can do is minister to people. Am I right or wrong? As soon as people think of ministry, what do they think of? As soon as people think of entering the ministry, what do they think of? Standing up here behind a pulpit. Is that right or wrong? You see, we've got the wrong idea about it. These that were under restriction, with an oath of God, they could not minister to God. They were free to minister to people. But what they couldn't do was minister to God. He said, they can't even come near to me. Let them go on worshiping their idols. Let them bear their iniquity. Let them have their shame. He called it a shame, didn't he? Let them bear it. They'll minister. Go ahead, minister to people. Minister to the house. Do all those wonderful things. Get a lot of souls in. Stand there at the gates. Entice everybody you can. But he said, they won't come near to me. They won't minister to me. They'll bear their own ministry. They can't come near to me. I won't let them. You know, in the tabernacle, there were embroidered cherubims all around, especially on the curtains. And over the ark, there were two cherubim, weren't there? Bow down, watching. What does that signify? What does that symbolize? The cherubim, are the guardians of the holiness of God. Who was it that sat at the gate of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword and would not let Adam come near that tree of life? Cherubim, wasn't it? They are the guardians of God's holiness. I tell you, they stand at the door, and no unholy person will draw near at the pain of death. And in his grace and love, he just won't let you draw near, because if you did, you'd die, like Ananias and Sapphira. So he keeps it away. He keeps you away. The great ministry is ministry unto God. Who was Paul and Silas ministering to in the jail of Philippi when they sang praises? Now, this took place. Their scourging, their punishment, they're locked in the jail, took place in the afternoon. It was midnight. And who in the world were they worshiping and praising at midnight? People? Who was there? Who were they ministering to? Who were they singing hymns for? God. And the angels drew near. You see, it's a different thing. We have to understand that this ministry to God is so much higher and so much more wonderful, but people don't realize what they're missing. They don't realize what they're locked out of. They don't understand. Just to come near, just to pour out your heart, say, oh Lord, I love you, is worth 10,000 sermons. Do you know that? Because it's ministering unto Him. It's ministering unto Him. Madame Guyon, 7 years in isolation in prison. Read some of the poems. Read some of her writings that come out of that prison. She had a gorgeous time. She was ministering to the Lord daily. And there wasn't anybody else to minister to, was there? But she was still ministering unto God. That's the ministry. What were the apostles doing when the Lord sent them on missions? And that's the first missionary enterprise. What were they doing? Were they gathering together committees and say, look, the world is lost. We've got to go out and save this world now. And we'll get some mission committees and we'll get some financial committees and we'll work this all out. Was that what they were doing? They had the call, because when God spoke in that day, he said to the ministry, which I have called them. So they knew what was to be done. That was already in their hearts, but it wasn't launched yet. But what were they doing? When it was launched, they were ministering to God. Then God spoke and gave them a commission, a charge, and they fulfilled it wonderfully. We'll get to that later, the charge. But you see, we have to understand there is a ministry that all of us are priests to offer sacrifices unto who? What does it say there in 1 Peter? Sacrifices unto God. And one of the sacrifices is a sacrifice of joy. Another is a sacrifice of praise. Those are written as sacrifice of joy. That's in the Psalms. Another is a sacrifice of offerings. A sweet-smelling savor, God calls it. There's all kinds of sacrifices. We're a priesthood to offer unto God. That's what we're called to be. That's what God wants. That's why He wants not only to clean out the outside, He wants to clean out the inside. Until they're sanctified inside and outside, circumcised inside and outside of the heart and of the flesh, until they've turned away from that and their ministries and ministers unto God. Now let's go on. They shall enter into my sanctuary. That means, first of all, they can come into my presence. They can come into my presence. They can come on in to my sanctuary. He doesn't say yours. They can come into my sanctuary. Furthermore, they shall come near. Let's see. Yes. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me. They shall come near to minister unto me, unto God. God will accept that. He'll receive it. He says, that's a sweet-smelling savor in my nostrils. Minister unto God. They can come in and minister unto me. Not only that, they shall keep my charge. Wait, missed one. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me. In other words, they come into the sanctuary, they come into the table of the Lord, and they can stand before God like Elijah. They come in and stand at His table. He prepares the table before us in the presence of His enemies. That's the food, the wonderful things that God will prepare for us. But we'll go on. To keep my charge, there is a commissioning of God. There are the things that God gives you to do. When God spoke to Paul and Silas in Acts 13:2, He gave them a charge. He gave them a commission. He told them what to do. I remember when I was a young man, at a time of God moving very greatly. I was a minister already, in a common sense, ministering to churches and people. But I felt I needed to go to the mission field, and I knew I could not go without an order. And I sought the Lord for about 6 months, and very intensely the last few weeks, until one day He gave me the order. He told me He would send me. He told me that He had a place chosen for me. I didn't know it was Argentina. He told me He would prepare it and so on. That was a charge. That was a commission. That was an order. That now, here, I want you to do this for me. Do you understand? They will keep my charge. They will do the things that I have given them to do. They will do what I have told them to do. We need to have orders. We need to have a charge. We need to have a charge for God if we're ever going to be effective and minister in approval, in God's approval. We can't just go out and do our own thing. They will keep my charge. Now let's go on. They shall minister to me. And then, I skipped part of a verse. They shall stand before me to offer unto me. That's verse 15. I skipped this part of this, verse 15. Stand before me to offer unto me. Now, if you remember, it speaks of Elijah. The one thing it says of Elijah, that he, before the God before whom I stand, he was in the presence of God. He stood there in the sight of God, and he said, that's all it says of Elijah. That's all we know about him. He said, I stand before God. That's it. And he says, you shall stand before me. You won't have to run out or anything of that nature. You'll stand before me, and to offer unto me the fat and the blood. Now that's why I said that was not given to the priests, the butchers that took care and prepared it all. They were not able to offer the blood. That was not accepted by them. But you will offer to me the blood. You will offer to me the fat. The fat speaks of the anointing, the anointing oil. The anointing praises. Fat speaks of the praises. And you will offer to me the praises that are acceptable. You will offer to me the blood. In fact, there is this very interesting scripture in John, the 20th chapter, verse 23, says, whosoever sins you remit, they shall be remitted. And whosoever sins you retain, they shall be retained. Very interesting scripture, isn't it? And that was spoken after the resurrection. Now that's something only the Holy Spirit can do. That's something only those that stand before God, only those that have that commission and charge and is given that charge to do for the Lord. They shall offer to me the blood. Many times, and you find it in Scripture, Nehemiah, for instance, and Daniel, Jeremiah, you'll find where they, in intercession, they brought forth the release of a people and brought them into revival and brought them into releases. That's ministering the blood until there is a release and joining in with the Holy Spirit, joining in with Jesus Christ, and that ministry of cleansing that comes to the people because of that move of the Holy Spirit, because of that revival. Just to give you an illustration, I remember one time I was in a healing campaign in the city of Mar del Plata, and there came before me a very dilapidated, debauched-looking person. I estimated his age about 50, 55 at least. And he was so debauched. And he wanted prayer for his liver, which drink had ruined. And as I started to pray for him, the Lord said to me these words, can these bones live? And I answered in the words of Ezekiel, only you know, God, I don't know. And then he spoke to me. He said, whosoever sins you remit, they shall be remitted. So I switched over into English so he wouldn't know what I was saying. And I remitted his sins. And strange enough, that man never took another drink. He cleaned up his whole life. Up to that time, he had never brought one wage home. From then, he brought them all home. Cleaned up his home. Cleaned up his family. His whole family joined the church and served the Lord. You can minister the blood. You can stand before me and minister the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall come near to my table. Minister the Lord, and where does that table come from? He prepares a table before me in the midst of my enemies. At the table of the Lord, there are so many good things to eat. The bread, the wine, all the riches of His Word, as He gives it to you, as He nourishes you. That's where we get our nourishment. That's where we get our source of energy. We eat. He says, I'll feed you. You can come to my table. Oh, when he opens that book, it's open. When he begins to show you things you never saw before, you can come in and I'll feed you. You can go to my table. What a place to come. What an invitation. What a glorious honor and privilege is given to eat at the table, be divinely nourished. And he said, now he talks about further, verse 17. It shall come to pass that when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. Now, I want to stop there again. I want to first notice this shall. They shall be clothed. It shall come to pass. It doesn't say it must. It's not something we do. It's something He is going to do. When they enter in at the gates of the inner court, come into the presence of God, they shall be clothed, that is, you don't clothe yourself, He's going to do it, with linen garments, and linen speaks of the righteousness of Christ, doesn't it? They shall be clothed. Remember when Joshua, the high priest, stood before the Lord, and his garments weren't clean? He had filthy garments, and the divine word came, strip it off, and clothe him anew, remember? Zechariah, he didn't clothe himself. That filthy thing was taken away, and he was clothed. You shall be clothed. In the story of the prodigal son, when he reached his father, the son reached the father said, now bring those robes and put on him, didn't they? We don't clothe ourselves. Because the linen garments, we're told in Revelation 19, speaks of the righteousness of saints, the outer actions. Our garments in Scripture speak of our outer actions, what we do. Linen speaks of the righteousness. They're going to be doing righteous works. They're going to be doing the things that please God. They're going to be clothed with that linen, the righteousness of Christ. And while they minister in the gates of the inner court, and with, well, let's go back a little bit further, they shall be clothed with linen garments. And no wool shall come upon them while they minister in the gates of the inner court. Incidentally, where does wool come from? Sheep. Does that mean there'll be no sheep fleecing? Does that mean we won't be taking advantage and taking benefit from the sheep? Does that mean that? I think so. I think that's what it was talking about. And it goes on. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads. That speaks of our thought life. The helmet of salvation, remember? When the Holy Ghost came on the day of Pentecost and fire came and tongues of fire, where did it sit? On their hearts, didn't it? No. Where did it sit? Does that tell you anything? They shall have linen on their heads too. Or when it speaks of the warfare, where would the helmet go? On the head, doesn't it? And that's what he said. And then he ends up with this, and they shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. Didn't he say, my yoke is easy, my burden is light? When we have to sweat it out, when we have to work it through, I'm afraid we're doing it with a wrong strength. The human effort. In the book of Ezekiel, I was giving some lectures one time on the first chapter, verse by verse. And I got to the verse where it speaks of the wheels. Remember the wheels, Ezekiel's wheels? And as I got closer to the wheels, I got more and more nervous. Because each verse got to me closer. And I had not the faintest idea what wheels meant. And I looked in every commentary I could find and it didn't tell me anything that was any interesting. And finally the day came I had to lecture on that particular verse. I said, dear God, what do wheels mean? And finally, just about an hour before class, he gave me the answer. He said, it means wheels. But then he opened my understanding. Wheels are the greatest invention of man. Wheels make things go easy. Don't we say it goes on wheels? Like it's on wheels. There's no sweat. There's no sweat. Do not clothe yourself. That clothes speaks of actions. Anything that causes sweat. Let it go on wheels. Then you won't have to sweat at it. Then you won't have to push at it. Let it go on wheels. Nothing that causes sweat. And then he also speaks of another thing. They shall have linen breeches upon their loins. Loins speak of fruitfulness. There is a fruit unto God. Hannah is a picture of that. She said, yes, I love you, my Lord. I love you, love you, love you. But I want a baby. And for 10 years she prayed till God gave her a baby. And that baby, Samuel, was a result of prayer, wasn't it? Remember it says in Romans 7, we are to be married to Christ and bring forth fruit unto God. There is a fruit that comes out of relationship with Jesus Christ. There is a fruit that He gives you. There is a fruit that's just yours. And you don't have to sweat for it and you don't have to go out and work for it. It will be given to you out of your relationship with Jesus Christ. He said you'll be clothed with linen in your loins. And when they go forth into the outer court, even into the outer court, to the people. Now I want you to notice they do minister to people. When they go out to minister to the people. But it's a different ministry, you'll see. They're not ministering at the gates. That's done by the Levites. That's done by those that were restricted by God. But he said, you go forth and minister to the people. But the first thing you do, you're going to lay aside all these holy garments. In other words, there's no display of the holy things. There's no letting people know that inner relationship. In the first place, you can't really. In the second place, God doesn't want you to. Perhaps some of you had this experience. You've been in the presence of God, and He opened the Scripture to you, and it was so wonderful, so beautiful. And oh, it just thrilled your heart. And you went to a friend and said, oh, I've got to show you something. You know, this is so wonderful. The Lord showed me this, and you show them, and they say, oh, yeah, I read that yesterday. And you feel like you dove off a cliff. Oh. Ever had that happen? How many have had that happen? Look at that. Lay it aside. Don't take it out from there and give it to people. Don't take it out and give it away. They can't receive it. It hasn't been given to them. Do you know that you can't give away anything God gives you, and nobody can ever steal what God gives you? Do you know that? No one can even borrow it. They can't take it away from you if God gives it. And you can't give it either. Only as the Holy Spirit picks it up and through your lips, He will give it. That can be done. But nothing else. Well, let's go on. They shall shave their heads because it's a shame. They won't come into shame, nor suffer their locks to grow long. Long hair is a sign of subjection to man. They won't be subject to men. They'll be subject to God. What did Peter say when they took him in? Peter and John say when they took him in for preaching Jesus Christ, they said, who should we obey, God or man? We will not be subject to the Sanhedrin as number one. We'll be subject to God as number one. The Sanhedrin comes second or third. Then we go on. Neither shall they drink wine when they enter into the inner court. In other words, they won't be drunk. And wine is an outward rejoicing. It's mirth, it's happiness, it's rejoicing. But not in there. When you're in that presence, that doesn't come. When you go out, we enter into His courts with praise. Is that right? But you enter into His presence with what? With singing. Sing yourself into His presence. Come before His presence with singing. Come before His presence with oil. They brought the oil into the sanctuary for the light. They brought the light into the sanctuary. They brought the bread in the sanctuary. But they didn't get filled up with wine because that makes... Mine makes the light, heart light. There's no lightness. Now when you come out, you can come out and begin to sing and rejoice and have a good time. But not in there. And we'll go on. Neither shall they take for the wives a widow, nor her that is put away, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. Now in Scripture, widow speaks, woman speaks, of the church. And Romans 15:20 has a word, perhaps it might be apropos here. Romans 15:20. No, I'm wrong. Oh, yes, that's it. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Every time he was in a church, it was a maiden. It had never had another pastor. He built his own. He said, I didn't build upon another man's foundation. One of the hardest things to do is to take over another pastorate when a pastor had been there before and they really loved the man, and then to take it over, you've got a problem. You marry a woman that's been married before and you're always being compared with the last husband. I remember I took over a church like that, my second pastorate, and the man's name was Park. And Mr. Parks was very much loved in that church. But he was just too loved. They got so intimate with him that they just couldn't listen to his sermons. They'd think about this and think about that. And all I heard was Parky. Oh, but Parky was here. Oh, we had such a lovely time. We had such a beautiful picnic with Parky. We used to go down to the beach and we just had a lovely time with Parky. And oh, you should hear his sermon. And I heard Parky, 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 Parky. They sang a song. And I got tired of it. I told him a story. The story went like this. There was a pastor who took over another church, and he just kept hearing the song of the last pastor. Oh, that was a beautiful sermon this morning, but oh, when Pastor so-and-so is here, what the sermons he preached to us. That's a beautiful communion service. But when Brother so-and-so was here, what a communion service we had. And this went on and on and on. Baptismal service, sermons, prayer service, anything. And then one day, he went out to visit this young widow and her little girl. And after the visit, he picked up the little girl and kissed her. She said, "That was nice, but when Brother so-and-so was here, he kissed Mommy too." I didn't hear much more about Parky. No, they shall not marry except a widow of a priest. A church that is really dedicated to God. A church that has been built by a man of God. That, yes. Then another man of God can take over. Otherwise, he says, you're not to marry a woman that's put away, a divorced woman, or a widow from somebody else. Which is very interesting, to say the least, isn't it? Not take over another man's church or pastor unless it's a man of God. Another thing they shall do, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane. They shall cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. That's one of their ministries. The ministry of the people is to show them, to give them discernment, to give them understanding, this yes and this no. To make it a clean break, to make it inside and outside, to make it black and white and there's no gray. To teach them that which God wants and that which isn't what God wants. That these men will be able to do that because they've been in the holy place. They've been in my table. They've been in my presence. They've ministered to me. They understand my nature. They've touched my nature. They're clothed with the linen. They will be able to teach the people the difference. Show the people that which is acceptable to God and that which is not acceptable to God. Then we go on. In controversy, they shall stand in judgment. They shall judge according to my judgment. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my assemblies. And they shall make holy or hallow my Sabbath. And then this goes something very lovely. And that shall be unto them for inheritance. I am their inheritance. And you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. What a treasure. What an inheritance. What a possession. So don't bother with that I'm going to give them mine. I'm going to give them my possession. I will be their possession. I will be their inheritance. That's an eternal inheritance, incidentally, isn't it? I am. I am. I am their inheritance. I am is their possession. Oh, what a gift. Oh, what an inheritance. What a possession. God giving himself. Why worry about what we're going to inherit in this land? Why worry about all the possessions we can gather together in this land? That I am. I am. We don't need to mass the material things of this world. We don't need to pack them up. And if you get them packed up too much and we have to do it three or four times, we get too much and God says, oh, come on, leave it. So he takes two suitcases and leave it. And give it to people who stay there. I am. I'm your possession. We're not hungry. We're not trying to amass. We're not. Our securities aren't in the things of this world. I am their possession. They can come in. They shall eat the meat offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. And the first of all the fruits, first fruits and the oblations and shall be the priest. And given the priest the first of your dough, they may cause blessing in your house. And he shall not eat anything that is dyed by itself or is torn by beasts or something. No poison food for him. No food that's not unfit. God says, I'm going to do it. Because they come into the holy place. They come into the presence of God. They've learned to evaluate it. They stand with Joshua in the holy place. They dare to come in and stand there in grace and say, oh God. Oh God. And the word comes forth, strip those garments off and put clean ones on. And put a turban on his head. Put a holy turban on his head too. Make him fit for my place. The ministers, the Levites that went astray, they were given seven ministries. The sons of Zadok, Zadok means righteousness, meaning of the word. The sons of Zadok were given 10 ministries. 10 is the fullness, the symbol, one of its symbols is the fullness of grace. That's what he's given. Minister unto the Lord, or ministry unto man. Serving God, or serving man. Coming into the sanctuary, or staying outside at the gates. What was the conditions? What was it that made the difference? And that was the heart. The heart was not clean. I had a man come to me in Taiwan the other day. Well, 6 weeks ago. Or 8. And he said, I try and try and try, and I can't get in. He said, well, why can't I get in? What do I have to do? And I looked at him, I said, look, there's only one thing keeps a man from God, and that's sin. Well, he says, I don't have any sin. Well, I said, that's the only thing that keeps a man from God. So he went back. He prayed about a half an hour. And he came back and he said, well, he said, I have one sin. And then he said, well, it is a big one. I never saw anything more of him. I read in church the other day a confession. It's the most beautiful confession I've ever heard. We took it on tape in Taiwan. And there was so much light in it. But the way it began was the woman was a minister of God. She was under the power. And after laughing for a couple of days, then she began to cry. And then some other things began to show themselves, the evil spirits. And then she gave evidence, and I saw that she had something to pull out, something to say. So I didn't stay with her. I called one of the other ministers, Vaughn, over. And I said, listen, this one's got to come out with it. You stay with her till she gets it out. So he did. And she said, well, what do I have to get out? He said, well, what's in there? There's nothing there. She said, oh, yes, there is. Well, what? Well, she said, try sin. Well, she said, I only have one. Well, he said, say that. And once she did, it opened the door, and there poured out one of the most beautiful confessions I've ever heard. So much light in it. She saw herself in the light of God. And out it came, out it poured. For at least an hour or two. You remember that, don't you, Steve? And that was because she came into the holy place. And God cleaned her up. So she could stay in there. God invites us. He wants us in. What does it tell us in Hebrews 10? Let us go in, doesn't it? Pass the veil, doesn't it? All fill our way in to the holy place. Through the veil, through the blood, through the cross, through the flesh of Jesus that was given to us. We could come in. God wants us in there. He wants us to move away from that restricted ministry, from that cursed ministry where he lifted up his hand and I swear against you, you cannot come in. Why? Not with all those idols in there. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. Come and let the Lord search it out. Come open your heart before him. Say, God, search me. I don't want to stay out here in the court. I don't want to stay out here at the gates. I don't want to stay out here doing all the hard work. I don't want to stay out here and never come near to you. Never come into your holy place. Never come into your presence. Never have a charge. Never be commissioned. Always out there doing the odd jobs and doing the janitor work and all the hard work. But can I come in? He says, let us go in. Let us enter in. Pass the veil into the holy place. We're invited. But we'll have to stop there at the altar like Joshua the high priest. And let him do some cleaning jobs. Let him take all those filthy garments off. And that word filthy means excrement. It means the filth that came from him, not from other people. God never deals with me about somebody else's sin. He only deals with me about mine. Not my brother, nor my sister, but it's me. He will never deal with you about somebody else's sin. One of the most sad and pitiful things that ever happened was when Esau tried to repent for his brother. And the Bible says that Esau sought repentance and didn't find it. Remember, he sought it with tears, didn't find it. Why not? Because he's seeking repentance for his brother. He said, my brother did this, my brother did that. He didn't say he did anything, did he? My brother deceived me. He's the one that gave me that, made me sell my birthright. Wait a minute, who sold it? Esau did, didn't he? Who stole his birthright from him and the blessing from him? Jacob did not steal it. He had a right to it, but his father didn't recognize it. Because he had sold his birthright. That gave Jacob the right to it, didn't it? And his father's going to give it to someone else. And his mother, Rebecca, realized that and says, no, you go in there. And she disguised him. He didn't steal it. He got what was his own. Esau would have stolen it otherwise. Seek repentance for somebody else. You will never, never, never find it. I don't care what they've done. I don't care how they've offended you. I don't care how they've insulted you. I don't care how they've hurt you. You'll never find repentance for somebody else. Don't try. Or you'll become an Esau. Seek it for yourself. Let him deal with the idols, the hidden idols. We just mentioned a few. And I'm not trying to throw some condemnation on you. That's the Holy Spirit's work. But open your heart. If you can't come in, I'll tell you one reason why. Only one reason. There's some idols someplace. If you see other people going in, you see them worshiping, you see them loving, you see them coming into that glorious atmosphere, you see the glory upon them, and you sit there with envy. I tell you something. There's only one reason. There's only one thing. I'm sorry, Slate. I've taken so much time. I'm sorry. I don't usually do this. You know that. People that know me know that. But I'll end up with this story. Fuchsia Pickett had a genetic disease, which her bones were disintegrating. At the point of time I'm talking about, she lived in a steel cage. She couldn't stand up, she couldn't walk otherwise. And this steel cage supported her spine so she could get along. It was disintegrating and she had only a little while left to live. She had already purchased her coffin. She had already purchased and had engraved her tombstone. Incidentally, afterwards she said, you can't sell a used tombstone. She was a Methodist professor in a seminary. And at this time I'm talking about, she joined a little Pentecostal or a little charismatic group and was filled with the Holy Spirit. And some days after this, she was in her kitchen and she was mopping the kitchen. And suddenly, a light flashed through my window and hit me. She said, I went one way and the mop went the other. And she said, I'm sorry, I got ahead of it. Before this happened, she was instructed by the Spirit to ask her Methodist pastor to anoint her with oil and pray for her. Now, he never had done that. But who she was and her condition, he was ashamed to deny it. And so this Sunday morning, he anointed her with oil and prayed for her. Wednesday, she was mopping. When this light flashed through the window and hit her, she said, I was instantly healed. Every whit whole. And she said, a little cloud formed. And wherever I went, I could see that cloud. And for quite a while, this was noised in the papers, went out the newspapers, big press picked it up and so on all over the United States. And people would come to her house and knock, and she'd go to the door and open up and smile and welcome them. And they'd say, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to intrude upon your prayer time, and just turn and walk away. She said, I wasn't praying. And quite a few people did this. They just turned and didn't walk in. She'd invite them in. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't want to intrude. And left. There was that presence so remarkable upon her. And God instructed a certain man by the name of Reverend Byrd, he was formerly here in Atlanta, to bring her here to Atlanta from Texas. And he said, invite her to give her testimony and keep her there and instruct her in the ways of God. So he brought her there, and she came to give her testimony. But the first night, he didn't let her give her testimony. And so she sat there. And the Holy Spirit was moving in a very beautiful way in that church in Atlanta several years ago. And as she sat there, after the message was given, there was an altar call. And people were coming here to worship. And she sat there and was watching. And there was a young woman. And she was just ministering to the Lord. She was just worshiping. She was lost in the love of God. And Sister Pickett said, I sat there. I said, my God, I've never worshipped you like that. I've never been able to love you like that. How could that woman do it? So she went up to her and said, well, dear, the Lord's really blessing you, isn't he? He said, she ignored me. Didn't even open her eyes, look at me. Went back, sat down, watched her. She said, I can't do that. I can't honestly love God like that. I don't know him like that. He said, here I am, a professor of religion, and I teach others. I can't do that. I can't love him like that. I can't worship him like that. I can't move into that presence like she does. She went out again. He said, well, honey, the Lord is really pouring out his Spirit upon you, isn't he? Said she ignored me. Went back, sat down again. Why is it I can't do that? What does she have that I don't have? How could she do it? Finally, she says, I went out and I got round behind her. And I just leaned over. I said, my, isn't it wonderful how the Lord's drawing near to you? She said, she just ignored me. And I went back and sat down. And I said, well, can't they be polite in this place? And she said, I just watched her. And it was so beautiful. She was really worshiping Jesus. And she was in love with him. And her whole face was radiant. And she was lost. I said, I can't do that. I wish I could worship like that. I wish I could enter into that place. I wish I could know him like that. She went home that night. She said, I went home so miserable, so sad. She said, all I did, I just threw myself across the bed and I just wept. I wish that I knew God like that. I wish I could worship like that. I wish I could enter into that place like she does. Why can't I? And says, as I wept, that cloud just kept getting bigger, slowly, bigger and bigger. And suddenly, out of that cloud, a voice spoke. And the voice said, would you like to worship me like that, young woman? Oh, Lord, you know I would. He said, all right. I will ask you three questions. You answer them. The first question is, when you enter the pearly gates and they close behind you and you realize that the devil can never, never, never come near you again. He can never harass you, not throw one thought into your mind. What will you say? Hallelujah. And the voice said, well, say it then. And that little Methodist woman began to say hallelujah. Right there. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. She said, the more I said it, the better I felt. And she was just, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And she was having a good time with it. And then the voice spoke the second time. And said, all right, I will ask you the second question. Once you get through the pearly gates, and you know the devil shut out your life, and you look at me in my glory, what will you say? I'd say, oh, glory! And the voice said, well, say it then. So now the Methodist woman had two words to say. Glory, hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah. And she was just going with it. She said, I had a good time with him. And then the voice spoke the third time. He said, my third question. When you go through the pearly gates and you see my face, what will be the first thing you ask? May I kiss your feet? And the voice said, do it then. I said, suddenly I was caught away into another world. She said, I was there for 36 hours, but she came back a worshiper of the Lamb. a worshiper, and I have seen her worship. We can worship the Lamb. We can come in through the cross, through the blood, through the veil, through His flesh that was offered for us. He is our righteousness. We don't have any. But you have to let go of yours. Until that linen clothes is put on and all the us taken off. And that linen bonnet is put on. And we can worship the Lamb. Lord Jesus Christ, there is a place. There is a place so beautiful at your feet. You said you make the place of your feet beautiful. And you do. There is a relationship. There is a coming in before your presence. Through grace alone, through pardon, to repent, through the blood, through the cross. And that all the hidden things of the heart are washed away. And that nothing stands between. There's a surrender. There's a sanctification. There's a cutting off of the flesh within and without. Until you are my possession. You are my inheritance. You are all the world to me. Lord, there is the place where we can come in, into your presence, at your table, minister unto thee. You've brought us here, Lord, to change us, to show us there's a higher ministry. There's a higher place. It doesn't mean we don't minister to people. It means we add another dimension to our ministry. A heavenly dimension instead of just an earthly one. Oh, we will minister to people. But it will always be different. It will always be when you're always first. We feast at your table. Thus, Master, into your presence I come. Let there be that determination in every heart here this morning. That's what I want. Like Sister Pickett when she saw someone else worshiping. That's what I want. That's what I want. Into your presence I come. Only by their grace and your grace alone. There's no works can get me there. There's no formula can get me there. Nothing I can do will get me there. You'll have to clothe me. And wash me, cleanse me, and take me in.